Let me turn over to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 5 through 7, the second temptation of Jesus. Then the devil took him, as Jesus, into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" We see here the second attempt by Satan to tempt Jesus into sin. Doesn't matter what sin, any sin. It could be sin in thought, word, or deed. Just any sin that would cause a separation between him and his Father. So here we see the second attempt to tempt Jesus. And all the, as we noticed in previous weeks, that all the attempts directed at Jesus' human nature or were directed at his human nature because his divine nature can't be tempted. God cannot be tempted by sin. So all the temptation had to come from without because Jesus had no sin nature like us to be tempted. No sinful lusts and desires longing to be gratified and that would seek some sort of justification to gratify them. None of these lusts that want to deceive the mind or ensnare the affections and gain the consent of the will. There was no conflict between Jesus' human nature and his divine nature. As he said to in John 4, in the account of the woman at the well, his food was to do the will of him who sent him, and he always did what was pleasing to his Father. And as we saw in this first attempt to tempt Jesus, the devil was not just tempting Jesus to use his divine power to benefit himself, to satisfy his hunger, but to distrust God's loving care and protection and provision. Really to distrust the nature and character of God and his fatherly care, his wisdom, his goodness. The temptation was to judge the nature of God based on his current circumstances. "If you are God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased," as God had just stated, "then why are you so hungry? Why are you out here in this wilderness? Why are you suffering? Take matters into your own hands. You have the power and the ability to turn these stones into bread. Use your power to alleviate your suffering." So the temptation was for Jesus to lean on his own understanding, to trust himself, to act independently of the will of the Father, not trust in the Lord with all his heart, and to live in a continual, humble dependence and trust. The great Puritan Stephen Charnock, in his work, The Existence and Attributes of God, said, "Confidence in ourselves is a defection from God." That's the culture we live in, isn't it? Believe in yourself. Confidence in ourselves is a defection of God. And then he states, "And when we depart from and cast off God to depend on ourselves, which is but an arm of flesh, we choose the arm of flesh for our God. We rob God of that confidence we ought to place in him. It is an idolizing of self. When we are more diligent in our attendance on our own wit than fervent in our recourses to God." Is this looking to God, defecting from a dependence on God and shifting the confidence to ourselves? So the temptation was to please self, to worship self, to put self over and above the known will of God, and to justify it as necessary as just meeting a basic human need for food. See, this has been one of Satan's main strategies from the beginning. to judge God, His Word, His promises, by human reason, human wisdom, human experience. Biblical truth has to be compatible or made compatible with human reason, human wisdom, human experience, if it's to be believed. The problem is this type of thinking ignores two facts. First, our reason, wisdom, and understanding and perceptions are fallen and corrupted. And second, God requires that we believe things that are far above human reason and understanding. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, God says. My ways are higher than your ways. We're to believe on the basis of divine authority, on how God has revealed Himself in His Word and in His Scripture. Not on whether that Word is compatible with our thinking and our own understanding, our standards. In fact, this is the main argument against the doctrine of election. I don't care what form they take, virtually all arguments against the doctrine of God's sovereign election is, that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, fair by whose standards? Man's standards, human reasoning, human logic. They're not able to reconcile with human reasoning, therefore it can't be right. So this was the first temptation, to distrust the nature, the love, the care, the wisdom, the goodness of God, the Word of God, and to trust in Himself and in His own understanding. So here we come to the second attempt by Satan. So since Jesus appeals to the Word of God, which stresses a total dependence on His Word, especially the Word of God which Jesus quoted, that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the devil decides he's going to use Scripture against Jesus. The devil quotes the Scripture. Throw Scripture back at Jesus. He doesn't misquote it, he just rips it from its context. He uses Scripture to justify presumptuous sin. We see here the devil took him, Jesus, into the holy city. Y'all come on in. He took Jesus into the holy city. Jerusalem was the holy city for Jews. It was the holy city for every Jew. It was the site of the temple. It was where the priesthood was. Jews made pilgrimages yearly, several times a year, often to Jerusalem, for the major feasts of Israel. And so he takes Jesus into the holy city, to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Literally, the word is the wing of the temple. The exact location is uncertain. Many think that it was more the eastern side of the temple, the side that overlooked the Kedron Valley. And according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, it was a 450-foot drop from the wall of the temple at that point to the floor of the Kedron Valley. And we have to remember, the temple was still standing when Matthew wrote his gospel, and so his readers would have had a visual picture of exactly where the devil had taken Jesus. In fact, according to church tradition, James, the one who wrote the epistle of James, and the half-brother of Jesus, was ordered to be thrown off this part of the temple to his death by the high priest. Well, the devil quotes the Scripture. Well, actually, he gives Jesus a command or a challenge. If you are the Son of God, saying essentially the same thing he had said in the first temptation, again, not denying that Jesus is the Son of God, rather just telling him to prove it. Okay, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down. For it is written. So here's the challenge. Throw yourself down here, this 450-foot drop. And here's something to back it up with. If you trust in the Word of God, you just quoted Scripture. So if you really trust in God's Word, and you take it at face value, well, here's what the Bible says. So act on it. Prove you're the Son of God. Well, the problem was the devil is taking it out of context. All we have to do is go over to Psalm 91, where we see Psalm 91 is a psalm expressing the confidence of those who abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him, and let him behold my salvation. This is a psalm expressing God's providential care and protection of those who trust in Him and in His Word. It is to guard the righteous man in all his righteous ways. Because these are the ways of the person who trusts in the Lord with all their heart and does not lean on their own understanding, who dwells in the shadow and the shelter of the Most High. And it's because they love Him that they keep His commandments. Psalm 91 is a promise of protection to all who, out of love for God, strive to live a life of obedience to the will and Word of God. It's not a promise of protection because somebody unnecessarily and foolishly exposes themselves to harm and danger. It's not protection from the consequences of direct disobedience to the known will of God. See, many people who willingly and presumptuously put themselves in positions of danger or expose themselves to temptations, they think that God is obligated to rescue them. And when He doesn't, and when they suffer the consequences of those actions, well, they blame God. Adam blamed God more than he blamed Eve for the forbidden eating the forbidden fruit. The woman you gave me. So Satan is coming to Jesus, saying, okay, you say you trust in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Prove it. Here's some of God's Word. Act on it. Throw yourself off. What better way to convince people that you are indeed the Messiah, the Son of God? You have His promise, so act on it. God's Word says this. Now act on it. See, the problem here is it's not so much what the devil says, it's what he doesn't say. You notice he omits part of Psalm 91:11. You may have caught that when we read it. In Psalm 91:11, There's an important little ending to the verse. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That's what the devil omitted. To guard you in all your ways. Here he just says he will give his angels charge concerning you. What are the ways? All the ways that are in keeping with the will and word of God. See, when you omit that, it's easier to interpret Psalm 91 as protection no matter what you do. The devil does not say that God's promise of protection does not include presumptuous sin. That God condemns and punishes presuming upon His protection and His power and His presence. And this was something Israel was guilty of. That's why we say in His temptations, Jesus fulfilled where Israel failed. In Deuteronomy 1, where Moses is recounting the history of Israel, Deuteronomy 1, verses 41 through 43, speaking of when Israel was first to go into the promised land and refused to do so because of the report of the spies coming back and saying there were some really big people over there and we don't want to go fight them. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormon. They just assumed God was going to be with them, even though they'd already rebelled. And their going up was more out of knowing that they had rejected God and were under His wrath. And said, okay, wait a minute. We'll go. And they went presumptuously. David prays in Psalm 19:13, keep me from presumptuous sin. Again, over in 1 Samuel, we see this presumption. And so they're hit with it. And the Philistines drew up in battle array. Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. The Ark is going to deliver you? Well, yeah, because they assumed if the Ark was there, God was there. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of them, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who by the way were wicked, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. No, He hadn't. It's just the Ark. So they presumed that if the Ark was there, God was with them. In other words, it's a false confidence, a false trust. And this presumption is acting on a false confidence, or a false trust, or a false hope. For Jesus to have taken the devil up on this challenge would be to defy God's command against testing and tempting Him. Not obedience to His command, it would have been testing God, not trusting God. So the first temptation was to distrust God and trust self. The second temptation was to a false trust. So this is a favorite tactic of false teachers, to rip a passage of Scripture out of its context, its historical, grammatical context, and then instill a false hope, a false trust, based on a false use and a false interpretation of Scripture, and then encourage people to act on that false interpretation and the false trust based on that false interpretation. Give, and it will be given unto you. See, God has promised to give you tenfold if you just give here. So they do these things to manipulate people. Separate them from their money. Or they'll go to the book of Acts, which Acts is a book of history, not doctrine. And they'll go to the book of Acts and draw things from Acts as though they're still for today. Miracles, healings, tongues. Secular psychology has said, well, the Bible says to love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, see, you have to love yourself before you can love anybody else. And so the first and highest priority is to love yourself. It's this ripping passages out of their context, twisting them and manipulating them, all to justify acting in a way that is contrary to Scripture. To put a false interpretation on it. Another tactic of false teachers is just sensationalism, showmanship. This is what the devil's tempting Jesus. You do this sensational act, throw yourself off. People have to believe in you then. Sensationalism, showmanship always appeals to the flesh. See, many people are willing to believe virtually anything in anyone, especially if they're accompanied by stories of miraculous and the extraordinary, the fantastic. We saw this just a few years ago, didn't we? When so many people are claiming they died and went to heaven and want to come back. Some people call it heaven tourism, where they go up to heaven, came back, tell us what it's all about. And people just ate it up. They believed it. All these stories that are accompanied by these are a story of some missionary over in somewhere where the people go out every day and catch fish out of the rain barrels for their food every day. And people just believe this stuff. Claims of miraculous are often very effective, the sensational. See, Jesus warned the false teachers who would show great signs and wonders to mislead many, even, if possible, the elect. The rich man did not believe that God's means of saving sinners was sufficient, so he told Abraham, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone were to rise from the dead, then they'll believe. We need something more spectacular than Moses and the prophets." And that same attitude is today. We got to make the gospel. We have to make the church fun, exciting, appealing. Then we can reach people with the truth. All this is just a lie of the devil. There's some sort of sensational, extraordinary thing. Well, it may attract a crowd for a period, a time, but it doesn't produce faith. In fact, again, they're all lies of the devil. They instill a false trust, a false hope that is doomed to end in spiritual and moral failure, just like Israel. Jesus performed many signs and miracles, didn't he? Did that bring anybody to him? He fed 5,000 people in John chapter 6. And they came asking for more food and even asked, "What sign do you show us that we might believe in you?" He just fed them. And at the end of his discourse, all but the 12 disciples left him. Jesus' signs, miracles, they harden people. In fact, we're told over in John chapter 2, verse 23, that many people came to believe in Jesus because of the signs and the miracles that he was performing. But it wasn't a true belief. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. But it wasn't a true belief. It wasn't an abiding belief. It was a miracle faith. They saw the signs, were impressed by it. But it wasn't saving faith. In fact, we're even told in John chapter 12, verse 27, or rather verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. There's signs, wonders, all that kind of stuff. It doesn't produce faith. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this only intensified the Pharisees and the Jews' desire to kill him. Miracles, signs, wonders, evidences, showmanship, rational, logical, philosophical arguments do not produce faith. They might draw a crowd for a while, but they don't produce faith. Israel witnessed all kinds of miracles. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They had miraculously food and water supplied to them. They were led by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. Their enemies fled before them. They watched the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. But none of this produced saving faith. It only made them more presumptuous and more disobedient. So to demand some sort of visible, sensational proof, some kind of sign. There's a form of evangelism out there. It came out of the Vineyard movement called power evangelism, which basically says that if our evangelism can be accompanied with signs and wonders, if we just even put our hand on somebody and they feel the power, that's the way to truly win people. Well, Jesus said if they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they're going to believe if someone rises from the dead. Visible, sensational proof, some sign, is evidence of untrue meaning of the Word of God. Well, Jesus' response to the devil was to the point. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You don't test God's nature, His character, His faithfulness. See, for those who have come to truly know God, they have no need to test Him. There's no need to test God. He proves His faithfulness, His loving kindness, His care, every single day. He proved His love by giving His Son while we were yet sinners. He's proved by giving us a new nature, making us a new creature, to where our minds are renewed. We no longer think the way we did, live the way we did. We have different desires and affections. We love the law and Word of God instead of wanting to corrupt it. See, Jesus didn't need to prove to Himself that the Father loved Him and was well pleased. Jesus knew that nothing, no miracles, however sensational, could prove the nature and character of God to others. In fact, remember what Jesus told Philip in John chapter 14 when Philip says, show us the Father and it's enough for us. So Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the nature, the character of God in me. See, we only understand the nature and the character of God only by faith in the Word of God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. God does not need to prove or demonstrate His faithfulness. It is not His nature, His goodness, His faithfulness that needs proving. It's ours. It's ours. This is why God tests us. It is our God and His Word, no matter the cost. See, the problem with sensationalism is that people are never satisfied. They're always demanding more. What was cool and wowed people this year is going to be a bore next year. They're always demanding bigger, better, more, more extravagant. That's why we have all this entertainment-driven stuff today with the light shows, concert-style bands. But even that gets boring after a while. And this is why ministries are always having to come up with something new, something exciting, some new program, because people get bored with the old. See, if you're not excited about the Word of God, then nothing else is going to excite you. You got to get always have to have something else. These people are lovers of fun, excitement, not lovers of truth. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, and as we said in all His rebuttals of Satan, Jesus is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 6:16, this is exactly what Israel is doing, is tempting. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. This is what Israel did in the wilderness. This is what is described in Exodus 17, verse 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me, and why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" This was their impression, not just of Moses, but of God, because it was God who brought them up to the wilderness. And they repeatedly said, "God's brought us out here to kill us." So Moses cried out to the people, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they'll stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The psalmist states, Psalm 95, verse 8 through 11, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work." They had experienced God's providential love and care, but still they doubted God. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways.' Therefore I swore in my anger, 'Truly they shall not enter my rest.'" And the author of Hebrews uses this passage as a warning to those he's writing to. They challenge God. They didn't humbly trust in His nature and provision. So we see this false confidence around us every day. people who profess to be Christians and confident that they'll go to heaven when they die, but yet they live indistinguishable from the rest of the world. And they are completely indifferent and even hostile to the truth of Scripture, and they take pleasure in sin. We see churches who profess to believe the Bible, but then they deny it in its teachings and their practice. They say, we believe the authority of the Bible. And you go to the staff and you see women pastors. No, you don't. You don't believe the authority of the Bible. That's mocking God. That's testing God. People pray to God to deliver them from danger, but then willfully expose themselves to all sorts of dangers and temptations and bad company. And they vote for people who hate God and His Word, and who call evil good and good evil, and who will implement evil programs and policies. And then they pray, deliver us from evil. Are people who ask God to save them, but then neglect the means that God uses to save? They'll sing, God bless America, and then lives that bring the curse and wrath of God on a nation. They display Jesus as Lord and in God we trust on their vehicles, and yet they refuse to submit their heart and mind and life to the will and Word of God. They'll pray for the spiritual and physical health of their children, yet refuse to discipline them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and let them expose themselves to every ungodly influence and follow all the fads and trends of the culture and cater to every whim. Or they say, well, I know this is wrong, but I'll ask God for forgiveness later. All of this is putting the Lord your God to the test. God expects us to take risks. We're told to count the cost. The cost associated with being His disciples, with being faithful to His Word. It's the risks involved with obeying His will, coming out from the world, living a life that is pleasing to Him, of denying self. When the missionary, 19th century missionary John Peyton, left the comfort and security of Scotland to go be a missionary to the cannibals in the South Pacific, he was not tempting God. He was trusting God. He was fulfilling God's call on his life. Another missionary, 19th century, Anthony Norris Groves, the first English-speaking missionary to the Muslim world, went to Baghdad, gave up a lucrative dental practice in England, took his entire family to Baghdad, and he was told, you're just testing God. Well, Groves disagreed. He wrote, many are frightened and made sad in the ways of the Lord by the erroneous application of this scripture. If he exposes himself to dangers he might avoid, troubles he might escape, for what he believes the Lord's service, far from receiving any comfort or encouragement, he is again accused of tempting God. See, tempting and testing God is the horrible and provoking sin of an unregenerate heart and mind. And it's something that no true saint is ever indicted of in either the Old or New Testament. When Israel tempted God in the wilderness, it wasn't by trusting in God, trusting in His nature, His character, His Word, His promises, and His provision, but it was by doubting His nature, His character, His provision, and His abundant and loving fatherly care. Even after they had repeatedly experienced His care. As we just read in Psalm 95, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, even though they had seen my work. When the Jews tempted Jesus, their demand for a sign came from unbelief, not faith. See, we tempt God by distrust, disobedience, a habitual distrust, habitual disobedience, disputing, deceit, defiance, ingratitude, redefining the Word of God, twisting Scripture. But never do we tempt God by obeying His Word and by simply trusting and depending and submitting and humbly waiting on Him to do as He has promised. Jesus didn't need to test God, and neither do we. He is faithful. He is always faithful. He is always faithful to His Word and to His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant grace.